Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Our Advent series up till now has continued through our journey through the Gospel of Mark, appreciating how Jesus' death and burial and resurrection were always key ingredients to his redemptive mission from the cradle to the crown. But this morning we're looking at a traditional Christmas passage where God promises the cradle to the crown mission of Jesus 700 years before he would actually be born. And one pastor observed about this, that this is, you know, that's really odd. You know, usually birth announcements come after the fact. At least that's what we do in this church. But God chose to announce Christ's birth 700 years beforehand. Why? Well, for people who are in the dark, catching a glimpse of light is a really big deal. A friend of mine was actually on a reality TV show, I believe it was called Total Darkness, where contestants were placed in this abandoned cave or a deep dark, or abandoned mine or a deep dark cave. And their challenge was to try to find their way out without any light. And so you can imagine how terrifying this must have been. And my friend successfully made it out, but it took him 2 days to do it. But I want you to imagine with me what that would have felt like. 2 days in this abandoned mine. You can't see your hand in front of your face. And all of a sudden, you catch just the faintest glimmer of light. You know, imagine what that would have felt like. My friend was ecstatic. And though this glimmer was, you know, it was coming from a hole in the mine, you know, miles away, it was beautiful. And he said it was miles away, but he knew that he was going to be okay. And so he wanted to sprint to this light, but every 100 yards or so, he had to stop and let his eyes adjust to the brilliance and the beauty of this light that's flooding in. And so something like that experience is what God is doing for those of us, and that's all of us, those of us who are struggling in darkness. He's letting us see the light. He's letting hope flood in. He's revealing more about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, that he might excite hope within us, that he might invigorate our faith as we journey through these dark days. So let's now give our attention to God's word. Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray together as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, which is a light to us. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, give us the courage to let that light do its good work, to expose the places in our heart that need to turn to you, and that you would fill us with hope and fill us with faith that we might live for you and for your glory. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, there are two types of people in this room right now. There are those of you who love Hallmark movies, and there are those of you who don't. And I used to make fun of Hallmark movies. You know, they're so cheap, they're so uncreative, they're so predictable. You know, who would watch these? But then I got married. And I soldiered through one or two of these, and then I got it. I understood it all. Yes, they're cheesy. Yes, they're predictable, but that's their magic. There's always something seemingly insurmountable that's presented in these movies, but guess what? 100% of the time, it all comes together in a warm, happy ending under the mistletoe. Yeah, that's their secret. That's their magic. It's the same thing every time. And in a world where things really are sad, when nothing feels predictable, controllable, or resolved, these movies guarantee an hour and a half escape. And so even if Hallmark movies aren't your thing, there is something in your life that offers itself as an escape when you feel sorrow and the gloom pressing in. And so it's ironic that so much of Christmas season, culturally speaking, tries to numb us of sorrow when it's actually the whole reason Jesus came. And we sang it earlier in our hymn, "Come to earth to taste our sadness. He who whose glories knew no end, by his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend." And so the true story of Christmas doesn't call you to push away your sadness and to put on a happy face, but it points you to a God so loving, so good, that he would leave glory to enter this world of misery because he thought that you were worth winning back. And so that's the theme that we want to camp out in together this morning, and it brings us to our main point. Look to this light to dispel your gloom. Look to this light to dispel your gloom. Just a disclaimer as we dive in, there's three points. The first and third are really short, and the second one's going to be longer. So I don't know. You've been warned. So first, let's look at the present darkness. So before we dive into verse 1, I want to zoom out to get the context of what's going on here. So back in chapter 7 in Isaiah, King Ahaz has just taken the throne after his father had died. And so there's these two enemy armies that have teamed together during this time. They thought it was an opportune time to attack Ahaz right as he's fresh to the throne, that they might take over his kingdom. And so God sends Isaiah to go speak to Ahaz to encourage him with a word from himself. And so God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, "Don't fear. Trust me, stand firm. I'm not going to let them win." But instead, Ahaz, instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz panics and turns to the king of Assyria for help. And now that does work in the short term. The king of Assyria comes down and defeats the two armies that were threatening Ahaz. But now Ahaz and his people have a much bigger problem. They've sold their soul to the king of Assyria. He owns them now. And Assyria, if you know anything of what they're famous for in history, they're not famous for their kindness, but for their brutality. So it's going to be a dark, miserable chapter in their lives. But in chapter 8, Isaiah preaches to his people, saying, "Look, it's about to be rough. It's going to feel like God has turned his face away from us." And so he's calling each of you to decide right now, how are you going to live in this dark day? If you trust him, he'll be a sanctuary to you. But if you reject him, he'll be a stone of stumbling. So will you cling to the promises and walk by faith? Or will you ping pong to cheap deliverances that this world tries to sell you that only end up further enslaving you? And if you walk by sight, this is what you'll look like. And this I'm quoting now from chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. He says, "They will pass through the land greatly distressed. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." That's what the people who walk by sight are going to be like. That's not pretty. But that sets up this huge contrast that chapter 9 begins with in verse 1, where it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So for her, that is the people of God who walk by faith, for her, there will be anguish. There will be sorrow and suffering, but not gloom, not utter hopelessness. Why? They see a light dawning, a hope, a real promise of salvation by a trustworthy and able God. And they are able to see that, yes, their sorrow is true, but it's not the whole truth. Because in his light, they can see the bigger story. And so, yes, everyone, Christian, non-Christian, no matter who you are, will have anguish in this life. But not everyone will have gloom. So if you have eyes of faith and see this light that Isaiah is pointing to, you won't have gloom. You'll be empowered to endure. But if you reject this life, this light, and look to other hopes, you will have gloom, because that hope won't save you. Viktor Frankl was a psychologist in Austria before the outbreak of World War II, but when Germany took over, he and his whole family were put into a concentration camp, and he was the only one of his family that survived. And later he wrote a book about his experience. And being a psychologist, he couldn't help but study and turn it into a study of how some people inside the camp endured and how some others faded. I mean, what was the difference? And so his theory was that if you put your life's significance and your hope in anything that the Nazis could touch, those people withered away the fastest and didn't make it. That is, if you put your life, if your life was your family, if your life was your good looks, if your life was your career, your wealth, your status, the Nazis could touch that. They could take that away, and those people didn't have the resilience to endure. But the people who had a hope that the Nazis couldn't touch, something outside themselves, those people were able to endure to the end. And so my question this morning for you is, do you have a hope that can't be touched by darkness? Do you have a hope that can't be touched by circumstances? We're all in the sorrow of this life together. But this is the only light, the light that Isaiah is pointing us to, this is the only light that can give you the resilience to endure and actually follow through on all the things that it promises. So we're urged, look to this light to dispel your gloom. That brings us to the second point. We want to look at the promised light together. So under this point, it's a little longer. We'll look at two questions. Who is the light and what does he do? Who is the light and what does he do? First, the light is said to dawn in verse 1 in this very unlikely place, Zebulun, Naphtali, the region of Galilee. That is the place where the light is going to begin to dawn. And we're starting to pick up this fact that this light is a person. It's someone who is somehow both God and man. A child born, yet mighty God. So a child born, meaning he's fully human, but yet he's called mighty God, fully divine, from everlasting to everlasting. And so the kingdom, the government, will be put on his shoulders. He's going to be the king. He's going to put the team on his back, the kingdom on his back. And all the promises of God are going to hinge on this one God-man, this child born to us. And his kingdom, it says, will have no end. These are huge shoes for anyone to fill. It has to be this God-man. And so verse 6 goes a little further and gives us an idea of what he's going to be like. Gives us a picture of his character. And he'll be called these various names. And so I want you to think about it this way. If you were a basketball player and you're getting ready to play a team next week that you've never played before, you've never seen any film, but all you knew that they had a center who was nicknamed the Sultan of SWAT. That's all you knew about him. That would actually tell you a lot. You know, that would tell you that maybe I'm going to focus on my perimeter game this week. I'm not going to drive the lane as much, whatever. But that nickname tells you a lot. And in the same way, the people of God before the coming of Christ didn't have any film on Jesus, but God was pleased to let them know what he'd be called. And therefore, they could learn a great deal about their coming Savior. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's look at those each in turn. First, Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be supernatural, giving you counsel. He's going to be astounding in the way that he helps, comforts, advises. He's going to have all the know-how about you and about all things in this life, in this world, and he's going to be able to speak into your life in love, in just the way you need it. You know, think about Jesus' counsel to the two sisters at Lazarus' tomb. They both come to Jesus after Lazarus had died separately, but they both come with the exact same words. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. But with one sister, Jesus gives the words of truth. But with the other, he gave his tears. He wept. And the difference between those two counsels has to be he knew exactly what each sister needed, and it was different. And he lovingly gave that to each of them. And he does that for you. And so my only question for you this morning is, do you give him the time and space to counsel you? Do you give him the time and space to counsel you? Do you pray? Do you open up your Bible? Do you have Christian fellowship? Those are the chief ways that he counsels you day in and day out. He knows how to give you exactly what you need to strengthen your heart and to fill it with his love. He's the Wonderful Counselor. But secondly, he's Mighty God. And I love this title. This title gives us all the assurance in the world. The one undertaking your salvation, the one putting the team on his back, is God himself. He is Mighty God. He is strong. He is able to save, mighty to deliver. You see, if he's just our Wonderful Counselor but not Mighty God, then, you know, he's got all this know-how of salvation but not the ability to carry it out. It's like having, you know, the best head coach in the world but on a team that has no athletic ability. But Jesus Christ is both of these things. He's Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. He's possessing both the knowledge of salvation and he has all the strength to save you. Therefore, this is the sweet comfort of this truth. You can trust him. You can rest your life, your salvation in his hands because he is Mighty God and he is taking up your salvation for you. Thirdly, he's Everlasting Father. And this is not switching to the first person of the Trinity, the Father, but it's still talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Son. So Jesus is called Everlasting Father, even though he's not the Father, in the sense that he is the source of all life. He's the source of all creation. He's the source of all salvation. And though he's not a father, he's father-like in the way that he tends us, in the way that he cares for us and has compassion on us. And he is Everlasting Father. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And so there's a sweet comfort there to know that he never tires. He never wears out, but is always gushing towards you in father-like compassion. Fourth, he's the Prince of Peace. Now, with this title, we're crossing over from who he is to what he does. So what this promised light does secure for us are two great commodities of life. The two great commodities of life are joy and peace. These are the things that we all long for. These are the things that we were made for, yet we lost due to sin. But these are the things that he's come to restore and bring back. The Prince of Peace comes by sheer grace to restore eternal joy and peace for all who trust in him. So first, let's look at joy together. We see that in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Okay, so it's fair to say from this verse that Jesus, his mission was to crank the joy back up. It was to fill you to the brim with joy. Joy that flows from being deeply known and loved and accepted before God. That's his mission. So it's no coincidence if joy is central to his mission that his first miracle is revamping a dying wedding party with the best wine that anyone has ever tasted in a volume that would have kept it going for days. He's come to take our dying party, our sadness, and revamp it with rich joy that never stops. That's his mission, to secure this eternal joy for his people. And this joy is not instantly gratified. God tells us it's like the joy of the harvest, like the joy of dividing spoil. So both of these joys come on the other side of something hard and arduous. For there to be the joy at the harvest, a lot of hard days had to be endured in the field. For there to be joy of dividing spoil, a battle had to be fought and won. And I think this lets us in on a secret about joy, that it's not always tied to circumstances. That's happiness. But joy is more resilient than that. Joy can be present in hard circumstances because you know that something very good is coming that will make it all worth it. Our three-year-old Hutton doesn't like to stay in his bed all night. He always says, I want to sleep with y'all. So getting woken up at 3 a.m. and sharing a bed with a toddler gets old after a while. And so he's going to need to grow out of that eventually, right? So we had to start thinking, how are we going to parent our way through this? And so we decided to invoke the power of Nerds Gummy Clusters. And if you don't know what that is, it is the best candy that's been invented so far. And we tell Hutton, we say, look, I know it's hard to stay in your bed all night by yourself, but guess what? If you do, when you wake up, we'll celebrate with gummy clusters. And it worked. The power of gummy clusters, right? I went out and bought a 5-pound bag of those things, and we'll probably pay for that later in dental bills, but what's amazing is he is able to go through something hard, something he doesn't necessarily want to do, yet with an eye of faith, look forward to what will come his way if he perseveres. See, that future joy compels him to obedience, to endurance. And so that's the joy that Jesus is securing for us. It's just like that. It's the joy of the harvest. It's saying, yes, right now is hard, but what's coming is good, and it's worth staying faithful for. And as we look forward to that, that actually in the hard time that we're going through, we can already start to get a foretaste of that joy. But secondly, what's the meaning of this second metaphor of the joy of dividing the spoil? And I think that's where that second commodity of life comes in, the peace. Peace comes in here. Because there can be no lasting joy without peace. So verse 4 describes us as under the yoke of burden, under the rod of the oppressor, yet this promised light comes to shatter it. So you got to see, in our sin, we not only severed our relationship with God, but we also shackled ourselves to false hopes that turn into cruel slave masters. But the Prince of Peace comes to shatter these things and to bring us back to God. That's the true peace that brings joy. But how does he do it? God gives us two pictures. He evokes two past battles to show us how he's going to do it. First, by mentioning yokes and oppressors, he's reminding us that he is the God of Exodus. He's the mighty God. When his people were in bondage to Egypt, he delivered them mightily and overthrew their enemies in the Red Sea, and they didn't even raise a sword in that victory. He fought for them. He saved them. All they had to do was stand still and watch. And that's the same thing that the New Testament instructs us to do when we behold the mighty salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't do anything in this decisive battle that's done for your sake. You just stand and watch, receive and believe and rest on Him. Behold your God fight for you, die for you, save you. He's the God of Exodus who has made peace by the blood of His cross. So that's the first battle that God evokes. But the second one is the battle of Midian. He says His victory will be just like the day of Midian. And that takes us back to the book of Judges, when God sent Gideon and the army that God intentionally whittled down to 300 men, lest anyone think that victory would come from their own strength. And He sends out Gideon and the 300 against this overwhelming army of the nation of Midian, which was standing to try to take over and wipe out Israel. And He sent them out with no swords, just a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other. And God delivered a great victory. So the point He's trying to make is the Prince of Peace is going to bring a greater exodus over a greater Midian. He's going to deliver us from our sin, death, our sorrow, our evil. He's going to, and He alone will get the glory. He alone will fight for us and win this decisive battle and secure for us everlasting joy and peace. But we have to admit, when we look at our daily lives and our daily struggle, our experience says we're not there yet. We daily struggle with evil and sin in this world, with sorrow. But here's the way to understand it. It's a lot like being in World War II on the other side of D-Day. Everyone knew that when the Allies landed successfully in France and won the Battle of D-Day, it was the beginning of the end. Fierce fighting and resistance would continue from Hitler, yet it was a done deal. In the same way, in Jesus Christ, the unstoppable light has dawned. Darkness is going to be obliterated. Because at the cross, the decisive D-Day battle has already been won, and it's only a matter of time before we enjoy the total defeat of all evil and enter into the joy of the spoil, which is kicked off at His second coming. And so we've now looked at the beauty of this promised light who's come to us and who's come to give us joy and peace. And so we're urged once again, look to this promised light to dispel your gloom. And we'll close with this third point. We want to look at the prevailing hope. And I just want to set this up by asking a question. What do you do when you know that the light is there, but you're having a tough time seeing Him? When you hit moments when there's gloom and sorrow and darkness, and that seems to be overwhelming you, what do you do? Circumstances seem to be defining God rather than letting God define your circumstances. Well, listen to this last sentence. In verse 7, it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is astounding to me. You know, God has just promised something so great and so good in this coming light. And He says, this is the stamp and guarantee that you can bank everything on. It's My zeal. My zeal will do this. And the word zeal here is the same word as jealousy. It's this deep passion of the heart. It arouses to fight if the object of its affection is threatened. It's what inspires any good hero of any story to leave everything for the chance to rescue his long-lost bride, to fight off the dragons in order to save and usher in his bride into a happily ever after. I mean, how's that for a Hallmark ending? This is essentially God saying, you can bet on it. My whole heart is in this. My zeal will do this. You are the object of My love, and I will fight for you. I want your eternal joy and peace more than anything, and I won't stop or relent till I win you back. So can you rest in the zeal of the Lord of hosts? Can you see that He longs for your salvation more than you do? And when you do, that gives you great hope and comfort. Can you rest in the fact that He wants you by His side for all eternity more than you do? that he wouldn't stop. When you look at the gospel, he wouldn't stop at just humbling himself to take on flesh. He wouldn't stop at putting your guilt on his shoulders and dying your death in order to break those bonds forever and to lead you into his joy. When you look at this light, he fills you with prevailing hope. I'll close with this. Excuse me. In the 1950s, scientists did this study on the power of hope. And the way they did this, they put Norwegian rats in buckets of water and clocked how long they could tread water before sinking and giving up. And on average, these rats would last about 15 minutes. They'd tread water for 15 minutes and then they'd give up and sink. But then they introduced this element of hope. So right before these rats hit 15 minutes, the scientist would come in and rescue them, scoop them out of the water, and give them a breather. Maybe they got to relax on a warm towel or something for a minute. But then they would put them back into the bucket and see how long that they would tread water after that. And so this second time, what they discovered was just absolutely mind-blowing. The rescued rat would keep going past 15 minutes. And they were amazed. Oh my goodness, it's going beyond. You go 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours. They found that these rescued rats could go up to 60 hours the second time because they knew that they've experienced rescue. So the scientist attributed this to the power of hope, that once you've experienced rescue, you have this new power to endure. And that's the secret to fighting gloom in this life. It's experiencing the rescue of Jesus Christ. And once you've experienced that rescue, you become like a Norwegian rat who's been rescued. You're able to endure the hard things of this life. You're fueled to endure all those sad, tragic things, but with hope. So my question is, do you have this hope this morning? The gospel invitation is look to Jesus Christ. Look to this light to dispel your gloom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you loved us so much that you would come, take on flesh, and go through this whole human experience for our sake to redeem us back. Thank you that you fulfilled all these good and precious promises, and we pray that you would help us to be patient as we wait the renewal of all things. Give us strength to endure the hard and sad things of this life with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.